especially with all we talked about on Sunday. My phone's been buzzing all week, and I'm glad of that. That's what you want. So who wants to get us kicked off tonight? Yes, ma'am, get the thing rolling, yeah. You think? Well, if you don't know for sure, I don't know how I'm going to. Romans 8. Anybody else got another question? If she finds where she's at here, we'll come back to her. Anybody else? Looks like you're the only one who wants to ask a question from the Bible, so I guess however long it takes you to do it is how long we'll,
Would you go through what I asked you the other day?
What was that?
The difference between statutes and law and testimonies.
Oh, all right. Psalms chapter 1. My wife asked me the other day what the difference between these were. And I told her that there was a whole, in fact, there's seven of them in the book, in the Bible, and they're all found in the book of Psalms, which is defines them. Her question was the difference between, what was it?
Statutes.
And precepts, wasn't it?
Precepts.
Yeah. Her question was, what was the difference between statutes and precepts? And my answer back to her was that there were seven. In the book of Psalms, there's seven legal terms, or what we would say concepts that you wanna understand. And in book of Psalms, right down at the end, at the bottom, I have all seven of these listed out, so I would remember what they are. You find them throughout the book of Psalms. You really find them throughout the Bible, but you really find them in Psalms. And the first thing you're going to find is the word law or the word laws. And the definition of that in the Bible, when you find it, is going to be absolute rules of conduct. And that's what a law is going to be. In the Old Testament, you found 10 commandments. Those were 10 laws. You have what we call the Levitical law. That was the absolute law that God gave the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, for you and for me, you find the royal law over there in the book of James. And the royal law is a combination of all the 10 into two. And the first, the royal law, is got two laws to it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. So a law is an absolute rule of conduct. And then you have statutes. You'll find that. Now statutes are laws, but it's a different aspect of the law. Statutes are laws or regulations that are expressed formally in a document. And so you're going to find many places in the Bible where God talks about his statutes, and those would be laws, but they're not just individual laws. They are laws that are regulations that are expressed in some formal written document. Then you have commandments, and those will be orders given with authority, and you'll find that there's a set of commandments in the Old Testament and a set of commandments in the New Testament. We talked about it under the laws, but commandments are orders given with authority. Then we have precepts, and this is the one that I'm always harping on to you all the time in the Bible, and precepts or principles. And they're principles that give a direction, that explain to us a rule of action. And precepts are what I'm talking about to you all the time, learning Bible principles. The Bible is filled with principles that once you learn them, it's by the way you really, you conduct your life or the action of your life, in this case, the rule of action. So you want to precepts. Then you have judgments. And judgments are written judicial decisions. And you're going to find that in the Bible, there's seven judgments, and they are judicial decisions that God makes by judging. And you'll find that there's seven of them in the Bible, and they're all written about. Then you have testimonies in the book of Psalms, and testimonies will always be the evidence to support a fact. And you're going to find that when you give a testimony, you're giving evidence to the fact that you have been saved. That's what a testimony is. When the Bible talks about testimonies in there, it's always giving support to some fact that has already been established in the Bible. Then we have the last one will be ordinances. Ordinances will be decrees or commands or even laws that are put forth in a structure like a city ordinance. In other words, they can be laws, but they're all laws they're not just in a formal document like a statute, but they're an ordinance. They're actually put into effect, and they're commands with a structure of a law. In other words, they form a format. A lot of times you'll go into a little city or a little town and you'll see a little sign that talks about the Green River Ordinance. You ever seen that one? When you go into a little town and it says this town follows the Green River Ordinance. Well, that's a crime that happened a while back in a county called Green River, where somebody, I forget exactly the details, somebody got killed, and I think there was somebody that was soliciting door to door or something like that. I forget how it happened. And so they put up the Green River City Ordinance. That means it's now a command in a city, in a structure of a law, that you can't go door to door maybe without a permit or something like that. So you've got those seven things. You got laws, you got statutes, you got commandments, you got precepts, you got judgments, you have testimonies, and you have ordinances. And you will find them throughout the book of Psalms and basically throughout the whole Bible, but you'll find them particularly in the book of Psalms. And they help lay out for you exactly what he's talking about with what any particular thing that he's making a reference to there. So that's how that works. Okay? Yes, find it?
Yeah.
All right.
Revelation 19.
Well, that's a long way from Romans 8. But they do both start with R. Revelation what?
19.
Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 18. All right, go ahead and read it real loud. Well, he's just basically saying here, he's not making any more distinction between free and bond than he is between small and great. He's just showing you that when it comes to and this is the battle of Armageddon here, and this is where the Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 39, and you read down there starting around verse 4 and go up to around verse 12, I think it's in verse 12 where it tells us that there's so many people killed at the second coming of Christ that it takes them 7 months to bury the dead. And in fact, there's a place in there, and it may be in that passage, where it talks about somebody traveling through the land and the smell of the dead bodies are so bad that and so this passage here is talking about that battle, and he calls the fowls of heaven up there in verse 17. And they come down, and this is called the great, he says, verse 17, the supper of the great God, which is the supper at the Battle of Armageddon. So when he says free and bond, both small and great, he's basically saying that this battle and this second coming is not going to, it's not going to know any barrier. It doesn't matter if you're great or you're small or you're bond or you're free. There's going to be all kinds of people there that are part of that catastrophe that takes place. Yeah. It's not really making a reference to anything to you and me and being bond or free or in the sense of, it's like I said, when you read a passage like that, and it says bond and free, and then it says both small and great. Usually, if not every time, the bond and the free, or the first part, won't be any more significant than the second part. In other words, they both are illustrating that this is a catastrophe, a battle, and the dead people here are from every walk of life. The great people, the small people, the free people, the people that were under bondage. Not bondage in the sense of our sin, but bondage like a slave or a servant. Yeah. That help you? Yeah. There's little phrases in there that sometimes catch you up and you want to, especially when you get into talking about the millennium, because there's a lot of little quirks in there. I mean, almost everybody that came over this week were asking me some little quirk that they didn't understand about the millennium. And that's how you learn it. You know, you learn the overall concept like I did last Sunday, and then you come back and you pick the pieces up and you get everything defined and pretty much get an idea of where it's at. So, any questions about that, bond and free, small and great? Now, I got to tell you there, the small and great does have a reference to one thing, and you want to put this in your Bible. You see, it says there, bond and free, and then it says small and great. All right. Wherever you find that phrase, small and great, it'll always definitely end up here. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great. See that thing? Anytime you find that phrase, small and great, you can pretty much run it back to unsaved people. And the end result of that is going to be at the great white throne judgment there. And that's one reference you want to put in there. There's probably four or five times, maybe not that many, in the Bible where it talks about small and great. You just got to look at the context. But they all go back to there at some point. That help you? Anything else I can do for you on that one? Sure, there's nothing in Romans 8 you want to talk about. All right, anybody want me to explain on that? Or Zach?
Oh, no, I have another one.
That's all right. Go ahead.
Okay. I was going to ask, what makes the English language so significant that God chose to bring his Bible through it?
I'm sorry, what now?
What makes the English language so significant that God chose to bring his Bible through
it? Well, his question is, what makes the English language so significant that God decided to bring his Bible through it? Well, there's a number of ways we could answer that, and I'm not sure English was any more significant than Hebrew was in the Old Testament, or that Greek was in the New Testament times. What you got to look at is this. You know, God obviously knows how the world is going, and he allows the world to go the way it goes because it's going according to his plan. And there's some things that, as the world goes, you know, God just uses those things that are along with it. Now, in the Old Testament, just so you get a kind of a concept on this, on the Old Testament, when God chose his people out, he chose them and he gave them a specific language, and that language was Hebrew. And that language became the only language that was the official language that God recognized in the Old Testament. Now, when you start to talk about languages, here's what you get into. If you would go to UMKC or you would go to any college today, and I would get up and I would make the statement that in the ancient times that Hebrew language was the universal language of the world, you'd have a firestorm argument going, because every professor of history would argue with me and argue with you, because they're going to tell you that that's simply not true. Obviously, when you go to college and you learn ancient history, you'll spend very, 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 very little time, if any time at all, on the history of the nation of Israel. If you're going to study the great ancient nations, they'll focus on the Egyptians, obviously, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, those that are very prevalent in our history. And they would divide history up into different segments. And they would say that while the Egyptian kingdom, which really falls into three categories, the early, the middle, and the late, they would say that while their dynasty run the world, that was the universal language of the world. In other words, what I'm trying to say is this. They look at the universal language from the standpoint of what nation was had basically control of the world at that particular point in time. That's how they view it. Now, God never views it that way, and this is where the problem comes in. This is that old thing in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, where it says, God's ways aren't my ways, his thoughts aren't my thought, they're higher than mine. A universal language to God is whatever one he says is the universal language. It doesn't matter what your history professor says about it. It doesn't matter if 1,000 history books tell you that during the Egyptian kingdom that Egyptian was the universal language. If when God chose what universal language in the Old Testament was going to be, that's what it was. It didn't matter if the Egyptians ran all of the world and the nation of Israel was just a small group of people. God knew that, as he tells us many, many times, that salvation is of the Jew. And there isn't one way on any planet, any way on this planet in ancient history, how anybody ever got to heaven or got God's righteousness, whether they were a Hittite, a Moabite, an Egyptian, whatever they were. There isn't any way they got God's salvation and got to heaven or got God's righteousness outside coming to a Jew under the Old Testament set up, given to him by God through a Hebrew Old Testament written in the language of Hebrew. Now that's why, ladies and gentlemen, you don't find any copies in ancient history. You don't find any ancient copies of the Old Testament in any other language but Hebrew. There's no copy of the Old Testament in Amalekite or even in Egyptian. Not during the time, anyhow. You find some later copies after the New Testament starts, but you don't find during the time that Israel is at its peak. You don't find anywhere, shape, or form where God ever recognized, authorized, or anybody ever came up with another Bible as far as the Old Testament concerned that was in, that other than Hebrew. And it doesn't matter whatever the scholars or historical guys talk about. The bottom line is, when God says it's a universal language, it's a universal language. It doesn't matter what the rest of the world does. God recognized in the Old Testament one nation and one nation only. And every other nation on planet Earth had to get their salvation from that nation. And if they wanted to get God and get that salvation, you know what they had to do? They had to leave their own nation. And through a process called proselytization, we call them proselytes, they had to become a Jew. And when they became a Jew, they had to keep the law, and they didn't get a copy of the law in their native tongue. They had to learn Hebrew and get the language that the law was in. And when they wanted to read the Old Testament, they didn't run out and buy a copy in their own language. They had to learn Hebrew. And the only way they could find God was through the Hebrew language. Why? Because God set up in the Old Testament that Hebrew was the universal language of the world. Now, I take the time to tell you that because we're going to run into the same problem when we get into English here in just a moment. Now, during the early New Testament times, the world was a Greek-speaking world. Why is that? Why is it that the fact that the world as we know it, the world as we know it at the first coming of Christ was a Greek-speaking world. There was lots of other languages. There was Aramaic. The Romans spoke Latin. There was lots of other languages around. And of course, when Jesus shows up now and he's coming to the nation of Israel, you want to remember, and you'll hear guys all the time that will tell you, well, Jesus spoke in Aramaic. Well, Jesus probably spoke in many, 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 any language. But the bottom line is this. You ever notice in the Bible, every time he says something in the Bible, he'll tell you in the Hebrew tongue? You ever notice how many times he says that? He says in the Hebrew tongue. He never says it's in the Aramaic tongue. He never says in the Egyptian tongue. He never says in the Greek tongue. He says in the Hebrew tongue. And that's because when Jesus came to the nation of Israel, he spoke the pure language of Hebrew, because that's what he was coming to the nation of Israel. But at the first coming of Christ, as moved into the church age, the world spoke, at that particular time, the world spoke Greek. The Greece had been an incredible impact on the world. And if you know your history in Daniel, you know that we go from Babylon, and Babylon goes to Persia, and then Persia goes to Greece, and then Greece goes to Rome. And of course, the Greek Empire really changed the whole face of planet Earth under the conquest of Alexander the Great. He had stretched his empire farther than anybody in the history of the world at that point. And the weak in the world became a Greek-speaking world. The Greeks were known for their wisdom. They were known for their mathematics. They were known for their science. They were known for their great writings. The great philosophers, Aristotle, Socrates, and Plato are all Greeks. All the great things that come out of that. Greece was the pinnacle of world knowledge, and still is, and looked at today. Because, you know, even when you go to college someplace, even though you're an American now and you have nothing to do with Greeks, you have nothing to do unless you go to a little pastry shop down there and get you a little muffin or something in the morning, but you have absolutely nothing to do with Greeks, Greece, or whatever the case may be, still in your school, if you're a man, you'll have a fraternity, and if you're a gal, you'll have a sorority, and they'll all be named after the Greeks. You know, and in most cases, they're exactly, they put, because Greeks represented, or as we think, they represent learning. So we go to a college, which is supposed to be a place that you learn. So if you're a guy, you join a fraternity, and if you're a gal, you join a sobriety. and you go with Delta Beta Kappa or Alpha Omega, you know, Central or whatever the case, you know, might be. And because we assimilate that with learning. And now the truth of the matter is that both the sororities and the fraternities are exactly what they were in the Greek, a bunch of fornicating, drunken people, just like the Greeks were. But, i.e. the Animal House, you know, with John Belushi. But anyway, but that's the Greeks impacted the world. And when the New Testament came into being, and the New Testament began to be written, it was a Greek-speaking world. So the New Testament is originally, when it's written down, is written in Greek. Now, why was it not written in Hebrew? I'm going to stop right there and let you answer that question by raising your hand and telling me. Why was it written in Greek and not in Hebrew? Raise your hand and tell me. Let's see where you're at here. As you know, this year goes by, and I'm going to start doing it. I'm going to test you in these little tests Go ahead, Zach.
He was done with Israel at that point.
That's right. He was done with the nation of Israel at that time. Very good. He was done with the nation of Israel at that time, and he was moving to the Gentiles. So he's moving into a language that is a worldwide Gentile language. And, of course, that's Greek. So the New Testament is written in Greek. And then it gets translated in all the other languages during that period of time. Most people don't know this, but by probably 150 years or 200 years after the Bible was completed, the New Testament had been probably translated in every major language on the earth from the Greek. And you find that the Russians had a copy, Euphilus's Bible by 400 or 300, wherever he was at, it's out. Almost every, the Bible had been translated because there's Christians everywhere. And they're translating it into their own language wherever they go, but originally it's in Greek. Now let me just stop and say this. Now this is why that Bible scholars today, and this is why most pastors today, if not all pastors today, they put such a high priority on the Greek. Because they think that since the Bible and the New Testament anyhow was originally written in Greek, that therefore, if you really want to get what the real meaning of the word is, you got to go back to the Greek, and that's how you got to get the meaning. In other words, they look at the originals as being the real source of truth, and they look at you and me, who have a King James Bible, as someone who, if you don't speak Greek, then you are very deficient because all you have is a translation that man has translated, and so you get into the problem where they think that the translation is nowhere as good as the original Greek, and you hear this all the time, and it will be your biggest issue if you ever get into the ministry or you get farther down the line where you really start getting in with people and talking with them who have some kind of knowledge of the Bible. And I'm sure many of you already have found it. The great issue over the King James Bible is basically an issue that they believe the King James Bible is no good anymore because they believe that it comes off of texts that are not a Greek text that is not as good as the new NIV and all of the new books and Bibles that come out, you know, that are that are connected with that. And so, you know, that's what you're going to get up against, and you might as well understand how they think. They look at it as the fact that you know, that they're going to get more truth out of going back to the original languages than they ever would. And the fallacy of that is simply this. There are no original Greek manuscripts anywhere on planet Earth. And the idea that somebody tells you that you got to go back to the original Greek, the oldest Greek manuscript that they have, and they're not even complete, would only go back to about 400 A.D. You can find pieces and parchments of the Greek New Testament. They go back beyond that, but they're pieces. They're like 5,000, 6,000 pieces, about the size of just little pieces of paper. And there's no complete Greek anywhere. So when they begin to talk to you that way, they basically, you know, want you to think that they know more about it than you do because they know Greek, and because they know Greek, they will throw words around like, well, you have to go back to the original Greek. There isn't a man on the face of this planet, anywhere, shape, or form, who ever read, handled, held, looked at, touched, picked up, walked away with, or even photographed a copy of the original Greek, much less the original Hebrew. God has a weird sense of humor. I could take you back in the Old Testament, and I could show you where God, somebody wants to go back to the original Hebrew. Is that what you want to do? I can show you from the Old Testament scriptures that God rewrote the Old Testament two or three times, and none of them matched. None of them matched. So the idea you go back and get the original, you go back and get the original Hebrew that Moses had, and all of those things. Let me tell you, if you think that David had the original copy that Moses wrote, and if you think that Paul had the original copy that David wrote, and if you think that you or I or anybody else here has the original copies that Paul wrote, you don't know very much about life. You better be careful crossing the street. You're going to get hit with a car. It just doesn't work that way. No. The Greek, if you had the original Greek in front of you tonight, it wouldn't be worth the paper it's written on as far as learning any more than what you got. Now, there's a reason for that. And the reason for that is because God uses languages. And I've just shown you how God, through history, has, which is his plan, and he knows how it's going, he has orchestrated what he's doing around two languages. The first one was Hebrew. And, of course, the Hebrew is given to the Jews. And because of that, he knows that they're going to give them a language which is Hebrew, and it's all going to come through them. Around the time of the New Testament, as I said, it's written in Greek. And when the New Testament is written, it is written in Greek, and then it begins to be translated from there. Now, most people don't understand this, and most people, you know, don't even understand their own history, let alone their own history of their own language. But the bottom line is this. There was no, when we talk about, you know, 500 A.D. and 600 A.D. and 900 A.D., there was no English language. The English language is a language that develops out of the whole process of taking place in Europe with the nations moving together. It's a combination of a number of different languages that, as the people move together, the language is developed. And that's how languages get here. You get 5-6 people from different languages, and they are nations, and none of them speak the language. If they hang around long enough and it develops long enough, they all will take what they have and come about with a new language. That's the easiest way I can explain it to you. That's an oversimplification, but you know, that's the best way I can explain it to you. That's what happens. If I had, say we had, you know, the end of the world came and there's five of us left. I speak one language, four other guys speak four different languages, and we don't speak each other's language. We would be forced in time, if we lived together and stayed together and started to rebuild over, we would be forced in time to take all those languages and take the idioms, all the aspects of those languages and build it together, and in time we'd come forth with a language that was built on those four or five languages. That's just the way it works. And what God knew is this. God knew in the Old Testament that he had chosen a nation. He had chosen a nation. And that nation was the nation of Israel. So he gave them the particular language. He knew that also the nation of Israel went into captivity. And he knew that the nation of Israel was never going to be a nation again until they get to the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ. But that's a long way down the road. So when he came at the first coming of Christ, the world language was not Hebrew. Because basically the nation of Israel is getting another chance, but we know that they didn't take that chance. And they've been out of the land, and really nothing they did mattered now for 400 or 500 years. God had been finished with them. He shows up at the first coming of Christ to see if they want to get back what they had lost. And of course, the answer was no. So he didn't use Hebrew because he knew now that he wasn't going to deal with a nation anymore. That he was going to deal with a body of believers called the church. And that's basically the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament, God deals with nations. In the New Testament, God deals with religions, specifically Christianity. And then you got all the other false stuff that come out. Just like in the Old Testament, you had one true nation and a bunch of false nations that were all around them. In the New Testament, you have one true truth, which is Christianity. Then you have all the other phony stuff floating around it. Except in the Old Testament, it's nations. In the New Testament, it's religion. See how it works? It's not hard. Not hard at all. So he didn't use Hebrew. And he didn't use Hebrew because he's done with Israel. But he also knows that the earth is on a course. And he knows that course is going to be formed and shaped by Christianity. And he also knows that just as Greek became a universal language, there's going to be a nation at the end of time, just like there was a nation at the in the middle of time, just like there was a nation in the beginning of time, which was the nation of Israel, Greek in the middle of time when God was with times of the Gentiles. But there's going to be a Gentile nation at the end of time that is going to bring about another world language or a world wide universal language. And so what happens is this. God's process begins to move through, and you find that during the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholic Church, which basically suppresses everything that has to do with God, you'll find that the language predominantly that the Roman Catholic Church puts out is Latin. And Latin is an African language. It comes out of Alexandria, Egypt, and out of Egypt. And it's something that God never used. There's no one in the Bible that ever spoke in Latin. Now there is what they call an Old Latin, and that Old Latin is around 120 A.D. And then you have what they call the Old Syriac out of Syria, about 150 A.D. And this is the languages that were developing in the areas. And the Bible, which was written in Greek, the New Testament, was translated into these languages. You're going to find that the Dark Ages Bible that the Bible believers used, most of it was done by the Old Latin. And you'll find that the Waldensians, the Albigensians, and the Huguenots, those groups, they used the Old Latin, and they also used the Bible, the Old Syriac, out of Syria. Antioch of Syria, where they're first called Christians, it all goes back to there, see? They never touched the Latin out of, and there's two kinds of Latin, you need to know that. Because you will get into talking to somebody and he'll tell you, you early Christians, you used the same Latin Bible as the Roman Catholic Church did. They used Jerome's Latin and you used the Latin Bible. No, there's a difference between the Old Latin and Jerome's Latin Vulgate. There's two different Bibles, two different Latin there. But of course, they know that most people don't know that. And that's how these guys, they're shysters. They know that most people don't know that, so they'll kind of step around the side and not deal with you on that, not tell you the truth. And I've had them many, many times, and a lot of times when I deal with these guys, I just play stupid. And let them, and just lead them down the thing in there, and then, right when they get in there and they think they're in a nice, cushy spot, and then Freddy Krueger comes out of the closet and eats them alive, But it's a thing where how many times they've said to me, well, you know what, all the Christians use the Latin Bible. They all use the Latin Bible. How could you say that the Roman Catholic Bible is wrong when everybody used the Latin Bible? And of course, that's not true. The Roman Catholic Church used a Latin Bible that was off the corrupted manuscripts that come out of Alexandria, Egypt, and Jerome put out what was called a Jerome's Latin Vulgate off the Greek text that had been corrected 53 times and had been corrupted. The old Latin came straight from Antioch, and it hadn't been corrupted, the Greek text, and they translated into what was called the old Latin. And that old Latin in the early part, in the first 2 centuries after Christ's death, is what the Bible was translated into. And then later on, it got moved into the old Syriac out of Syria. And you're going to find that it went to different languages from there. But what God was doing is this. The world was very small then. Really, the world consisted of Europe. And, I mean, there was, you know, you had the Eskimos up in Alaska, and you had the American Indians in America, and you had the Aztecs and the Mayans in Central and South America. But the real world, as far as what God was doing and what God was formulating, was taking place in Europe, because that's where the bulk of the world was, and that's where the people were, and that's where the focus point was. So as things moved on, God knew exactly what he was going to do and where it was going to go. And God knew that he had to have a universal language to put the Bible into, that at the last days that there would be one universal language, just like there was in the middle of time and just like there was at the beginning when it went into Hebrew. Now that language, ladies and gentlemen, is English. And English is a language that develops around 900 AD and begins to develop itself. And it was very primitive to begin with. In fact, you'll find that it really, really doesn't develop itself till around 1200, 1100, where it really becomes some kind of language. And you had in Europe, you had the French, you had the Normans coming over from on the Norman coast there, what we call Normandy. And you had the Brits and the British, and you had the Irish, and you had all of those groups that are mixing and mingling. And it goes back to our four or five guys that all speak a different language. And they began to coexist, they began to fight, they began to go through all their little series of things. But out of that, and this is a very much an oversimplification, but please, you don't want me to bore you. I don't want to be half as boring as all the guys I had to read to find out what I'm talking about tonight. So I'll give you the short version. These nations and these languages pulled together and mixed together, and out of that come a very basic form of English. I don't know if you've ever seen very early English, but it's really hard to read. If you look at an original King James Bible, you'll find that, you know, much of it is very, very hard to read simply because all the phonics are different. It hadn't developed yet. And what happened was that you have, you spell a faith with an F instead of a P. And it's very basic. It's nothing has solidified. It's all, like I said, you spell it out how it sounds. And it's very early in its stages. And you'll find that as language began to develop, God knew that down the line, if he wanted to get his Bible to the ends of the earth. I'm going to jump ahead now. God knew there was going to be a time coming when the Roman Catholic Church, who from 500 AD to 1500 AD ran the world. And very frankly, there was no evangelism that went on in a worldwide sense. A lot of evangelism went on in Europe, but there was no worldwide evangelism because the Roman Catholic Church had a stranglehold on everybody. And to have a King James Bible, or there was no King James Bible then, of course, but to have a Bible off the text that your Bible came from was a capital offense. And the Roman Catholic Church destroyed that text wherever they could find it. They imprisoned people, they killed people, they murdered people. Anybody who had a Bible that did not line up with theirs, they got rid of, and that was went on all through the Dark Ages. But God knew that there was going to come a time when his word was going to go to the ends of the earth. And the church was going to take it to the ends of the earth. And of course, that time developed itself out of the Reformation. And God also knew that the mode of travel back then, was seafaring. You didn't have any airplanes, you didn't have any cars, you didn't have any telephone, you didn't have any cell phone, you didn't have any telegraph. All you had was seafaring people. And God knew that by the time you got the 1500, there was only two seafaring nations on this planet. God knew, and this is all in God's foreknowledge and God's providence, God knew that the nations inside Europe would never get the gospel out to the ends of the earth because they're landlocked. Germany had no navy. Poland had no navy. Czechoslovakia had no navy. They were all landlocked. They all were tied into Central Europe and they had no access to the sea. So they weren't seafaring nations. They relied on the other two nations that were seafaring nations not to get them what they needed. And of course, those two nations was Spain and England. And England was the seafaring nation that by 1500 had broken the shackles off the Roman Catholic Church. And Spain was the nation that stayed Roman Catholic, and God knew he was not going to get the gospel out through the seafaring nation of Spain. He was going to get it out through England. Well, just by a wild stroke of wacky-dacky coincidences, that England now had developed the English language, and that's where the English language had settled. Very primitive still. But you find that around 1300, around 1392, as a matter of fact, you find that now up to this point, the Bible had been translated in all of the major languages from the Greek. But there was no there was no common language. There was nothing that had been accepted anything that was standardized. And in 1392, a guy by the name of Wycliffe translated the first Bible in English. And obviously it's off the right text out of Antioch. Now his Bible was very, very primitive. In fact, I would dare say that if you and I had a copy of Wycliffe's Bible here in English, we couldn't even read it. It's all jumbled together. There are no chapters and verse markings in it. There are no periods. There are not much punctuation. It all run together. But it was what they had. And it was off the right text, but the English language was very, 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 very primitive. Now, all languages go through a process. Every language on this earth starts out in a primitive form. As the society develops, the English language develops, or the language develops. And then it reaches a point in history where it's at its best, purest state, best, purest form. And then the old law of human collapse comes in. And whatever God builds up, man begins to bring down, and all languages, they begin to deteriorate. The English language today, and this is why people don't like and understand, they always say, this is why they want new Bibles, new modern Bibles. It's because they can't understand the English that the King James Bible is written in, because our language has so degenerated from 1600 when the English language was at its perfect, purest form. What we have today in the English language is absolutely ludicrous to what it was. And a polluted nation will never love anything but a polluted language. And the world we live in today can't stand purity. So therefore, what makes you think they're going to stand for a Bible that was written in a language that is pure state? You know, around 1500, Tyndale shows up, and he puts a Bible out in English, and that's now is some almost 200 years after Wycliffe, and the English language had developed some more, but it's still in somewhat of a primitive form. Then around 1537, you have another English translation that came out, which was by a guy by the name of Coverdale. And Coverdale, again, put out an English Bible. After him, in 1537, a guy by the name of Matthew Henry put forth an English translation. About 1539, Coverdale come out again with Coverdale's Great Bible. And around 1560, they got together, and another Bible came out that was in English, what was called the Geneva Bible, came out of Geneva, Switzerland, and it was an English translation. That's the one the pilgrims came over with. When they landed here on Plymouth Rock, they had a Geneva Bible. Of course, they come over around, 1606, 1607, someplace in there, and the Geneva Bible come out in 1560. Then the next one would be the Bishop's Bible, which came out in 1568. And then, of course, the last English translation. And when the King James Bible came out in 1611. It was, again, in that old style of English. The King James Bible goes through five or six editions. Really, there are seven editions. They go through seven editions. And those seven editions were what the finalization process was as the English language came up to speed. Now, I got to tell you this. You start to talk to people about the Bible and the King James Bible, they'll tell you that, well, your King James Bible has been revised. You know, you'll hear that all the time. You talk about, well, you use all these different revisions. Then they'll say, well, your King James Bible has been revised. Well, now, again, I guarantee you, unless you just got somebody who's really smart, most people are pretty stupid when it comes to the Bible. It doesn't take much to wax their tail if you're just a little adventurous. Because I guarantee you that 99% of them, I don't think in 30-some years of talking with people about the Bible, I ever met anybody that was very smart about it. Every once in a while, you'll get somebody that'll give you a run for your money who knows this stuff. Not very often. Most of them only know what they've been told, and they've never really investigated it. When a guy comes up to me and I start talking about the different revisions of the Bible, he throws out to me, well, the King James Bible's been revised. I said, oh, really? How many times? He didn't know. He didn't know. He didn't have a clue. See? He thought he said something. You see, what you want, when you deal with a guy like this, or sometimes a woman like this, not too often a woman, but when you deal, the thing you want to do, and I teach you this all the time, especially in counseling, you never lose control. Never. Just know a little bit more than he does. And many times, there have been times when I didn't know any more than he did, but I knew he was bluffing and my bluff was better than his bluff. That's all. That's all it is. Because he knows nothing, and when I catch him in something, he's such a wimp anyhow that he backs up because he thinks I know and I didn't know. See? And I would say to him, really? How many were there? And if he would even remotely get close, I would say, what were the changes? Now, I got in my Bible here all seven of them with each change that each seven had, see? So if he pushed me on it, I could take him there. But there wasn't seven revisions of the King James Bible. There were seven editions. Addition of a Bible is different than a revision of the Bible. In a revision of the Bible, they changed the text and revised the text. That's why when the first Bible that off the King, or the first Bible other than the King James Bible came out in 1881, it was the RSV. That's why if you go out and get you a RSV and put it over here, and then go get you an ASV of 19:1 and put it over here, they won't match up. And then if you go out and get you a RSV of 1956, it won't match up to either one of them either. Then if you go out and get you a Living Letters, it won't match up either. Then if you go out and get you the New American Standard, it won't match up either. Then if you go get your Dead Epistles, it won't match up either. Then if you go get you an NIV, none of them match up. You know why? Because they're revisions. And a revision is they change the text from one Bible to the other so you can start with an RSV of 1881 and an NIV of 1972, whenever it came out, and everything in between, and they will never, never match as far as the text. You know why? Because they're revisions. Now, the King James Bible wasn't a revision. There were seven editions. You know what they changed in those editions? They updated the spelling of the words as the English language changed. They dealt with changing the weights and the measures of things as the standard of measurement changed. But there was absolutely not one text. In fact, when the King James translators sit down to translate the Bible, they had the text, the Greek text of Erasmus. And they also had the Shinias of Vaticanus, which they never used. But they had the Greek text of Erasmus. They had old copies of the old Latin and the old Syriac that the Waldensians had. And you know what else they had? They had a Wycliffe's Bible and a Tyndale's Bible. And 95% of your Bible in the King James Bible matches exactly up with Wycliffe's and Tyndale's. And of course, a lot of the differences are the difference in the punctuation. You got to remember that Wycliffe, Tyndale's, Coverdale, these Bibles, they didn't have chapter and verse markings like you have in your Bible. That came in later. And so when you look at a revision versus an addition, there's a big difference. But of course, they think you're not supposed to know that. Well, God knew where the world was going, and he needed a perfect language. He needed a language that was going to become a universal language. And he knew in his sovereignty that English was going to become that universal language. But he was going to put out a perfect Bible. So he waited till the English language got solidified and all the idioms got in the right place and all of the stuff worked its way through from all the other languages it's part of. At around 1600, 16 in that period of time, the English language was at its highest peak. In fact, the morality of the world was at its highest peak. To this day, they talk about the standards of the Elizabethan time period. That would be Queen Elizabeth. And they look at that, and they call it mid-Victorian, see? And they look at it as that period of time as being the highest standard of morals. I'll tell you something else. That's when music was at its best. That's when everything was at its best. And the reason for that is because the English language. The reason why Shakespeare, and I've never understood this, I mean, you know why people like to go hear Shakespeare? Now, to me, that's not my bag. No problem if you like it. You know, Rambo, yeah. Shakespeare, no. I mean, that's just not where I'm at with it. But you know why people like Shakespeare? It's because of the language. There's something mystical, magical, and something that flows about the English language out of that period of time. Some of the great literary, and I have quotes at home. I don't have them here with me, but I've got some of the great English teachers and literary teachers of the world. Talked about that the King James Bible was the greatest literary masterpiece the world has ever seen, not only because it was the Word of God, but because of the language it was written in. It's a poetic language. English at that particular point was poetic. And that's why they like Shakespeare. Would anybody go to Shakespeare if you changed it and put it into modern language today? Where you guy walks out and he says, oh, Brutus, thou hast to, you know, when he comes down, he says, hey, dude, how you doing? I mean, it just doesn't have the same thing. I mean, you know, high-fiving everybody, you know, and low-fiving, you know, and Brutus coming out and say, high-five, and down low, how too slow, you know, I mean, you're going to do that. They like the poeticness of it, the flow of it. And, of course, that's the majesty of the King James Bible is the English that it was written in because it's in its purest form. And of course, Shakespeare, if you probably don't know or do know, Shakespeare was a contemporary of King James. He writes during the same period of time because the language was at its peak. So you find that God's plan all through the Bible, and there's three segments to God's plan. You can break it down if you want to get a large, you can break it down to much more than that. But if you want to, you know what, God had a segment in the Old Testament where he gave the Word of God in Hebrew. He had a segment in the New Testament where he gave it in Greek. And then as time goes on, he had the final segment when he gave the Word of God in English because God knew that English was going to become the universal language. So God wrote a Bible in 1611. It went through seven editions, and the final edition was 1768, I believe, 1778, something like that. 1769 was the final edition. That is the edition, if you have a Oxford or a Cambridge Bible, and if you have one that we sell over here, they're even though they're done in Milford, they're done off of the Cambridge and Oxford. Those are the only two companies today that produce legitimate King James Bible. Everything else is some kind of mishmash or put out by the American. That's why they won't say King James Authorized 1611. They'll say King James Version, King James Bible, they'll say 1611, but they won't have the complete title because they can't do that unless they are from Oxford or Cambridge, which is where your Bible came from. Your King James Bible was put together by a group of scholars that were hooked up at Cambridge and Oxford. And that's why to this day, the King James Bible, or the real King James Bible, the 1769 edition, is still put out only by Cambridge and Oxford, unless Milford puts them out, which they do them for us. So, but God knew that the English was going to become the universal language. He wanted to get that to the world. And you're going to find that around 1500, you find England going back and forth. The Reformation takes place under Martin Luther up here around 1530, 1532, someplace in there. And you find that when Martin Luther breaks the grip of the Roman Catholic Church, the Reformation comes in. The Reformation comes in, and basically Europe is set free from the shackles and the bondage of the Roman Catholic Church. And of course, at that particular point, God's ready to move now. His English, everything is set. Everything is set. I don't know if you can look at it, but everything is set. And when you see these kind of things in history, you know, it really, really puts it together. Hey, did anybody catch today? Maybe most of you were working. I'm a preacher. I don't work. anybody catch on the, it'll probably be on again tonight. Anybody catch on the History Channel today the two-hour thing they had on Jerusalem? It was the greatest thing I ever saw in my life. I wish, if it comes back on tonight, I'm going to try to tape it and put it in my library. It was the single greatest thing because it was a historian's rendition of Jerusalem from the beginning to where we're at today, and it was like a pop quiz for me, and it was a thing where it was like taking a good cold or hot shower, you know, and having a good meal and feeling really good. It was like when all through the thing, the guy was saying stuff that if you knew your Bible, it wasn't true. But what he was saying really helped put everything that you already did know into a better perspective because you had the truth and you were having the other side of it now, and it just kind of like solidified it. There's lots of things on that History Channel that are really good when it comes to learning. And, you know, and if I were you, I'd start, you know, taping them and make a little library of them. I probably got 100 or 120 of them over the years that I've done on different things that I've just kind of put in there that really, really help you. But that was one of the greatest things I've ever seen. And it had nothing to do with the Bible. I mean, it did, but it was in there, the guys they had coming in there and telling me about Jerusalem and God were, you know, the theological director of Pittsburgh University, like, wow, you really got it together, don't you? You know, and but it was terrible from that side, but it was great from the side that once you knew your Bible, it was like sitting down and taking a test, how well you could straighten him out as he laid the thing out. It was incredible stuff, but God knew what He was doing. You see, God had a plan, and God knew that in the Old Testament He wanted to accomplish something. Now, this is why, if you ain't figured it out yet, and you've heard me say this before, but maybe it'll put a different light on it. This is why in the Old Testament that God fixed one spot in Jerusalem. And that spot was where God gave Solomon, and God put the nation of Israel in there, and their land was Jerusalem. That was the center hub of their religion. That's where the temple was built under Solomon. That's where everything went into and flowed out of. In the Old Testament, God picked one spot, God picked one nation, and God picked one language. See how the thing goes? And the whole world had to come to Jerusalem to get God through that nation, through that language, because that's the only way you got it. You don't find any missionary work in the Old Testament. The whole world, no matter where they are, have to come into Jerusalem, and they have to see the God of the Israelites, they have to hear it, and they have to get it, and that's the only way they get it. Now, when the New Testament came around, God's finished with the nation of Israel, and He's starting the formulation of the church. But He also knows that the church is going to go through a severe time of persecution. So the New Testament is written in Greek, because that's the language of the world. That Greek language is translated into the languages, but it never gets worldwide. It's not in God's timing yet. God's timing is everything. The Roman Catholic Church has to run its course. The things have to be developed. The English language is not even ready yet. So we're seeing like a fine bowl of chili. You got all the ingredients, but it's got to simmer for a while till it's ready to eat. And by 1500, when the Reformation broke loose, chili was done. See? Now here's how the devil saw that thing. God knew that English was going to be the language of the world, and He knew that He had a seafaring nation, England, that was going to take it to the world. But the devil had a seafaring nation, and that's Spain. So what happens is basically in 1588, the Pope calls up Ferdinand on the hotline, King of Spain, and says, look, you know what? England was under our rule, and they broke with us, with Henry VIII, and then Mary brought it back, Bloody Mary, one you had a drink to the other night. She brought it back, and then we broke out again, and now we got this guy over here, we got this gal over here on the throne, Elizabeth, and she's just giving us all kinds of fits, and she hates the Catholic Church, and she ain't ever coming back, and she's got bumper stickers on her car, said no hope in the Pope, and she's just really all giving all kinds of problems. He says, what I want you to do, you got an army, you got a navy. They don't have much of a navy. What I want you to do is I want you to sail down there and take the Spanish Armada, and I want you to sail into the British Isles, and I want you to go into the English Channel, and I want you to bring them back and subdue them and take your Spanish Armada down there and crush them and bring them back under the fold of the Roman Catholic Church. Ferdinand said, absolutely. And so off they went. And England didn't have a navy. She was a seafaring nation, but she didn't have a mighty navy. Nothing like the Spanish Armada. And boy, she comes down through there, and she comes up through the British Isles and into the English Channel. This is 1588. And in 1588, when England didn't have a navy, and this is a great lesson for you about you don't need a big army or a standing army. You don't need much if you have the book. When you don't have the book, you need atom bombs. You need 50,000 billion soldiers. You need tanks. You need everything. You have the book, you don't need that. She didn't have a navy. She really didn't have an army. She was defenseless. But what she did have was a book that God gave her. And the Spanish Armada sailing up the English Channel, and there in 1588, the greatest typhoon you ever saw in your life come up, sweeping up through the English Channel and sank every one of the Spanish Armada ships. Right on the spot, 1588. And from that point on, Spain has never been a world power. She lost everything she had from that point, and she's declined, and now she's a 6th or 7th or 8th, maybe 10th-rate nation. She's lost everything she ever had. One, because of what she did to the Jews. Two, what she did to the Christians. Three, what she tried to do to England. So then from that point on, we find that it starts to develop. Language gets going. King James Bible comes into its final form. And then the English missionaries, the British Missionary Society, the English Missionary Society, the Glasgow Missionary Society. There's probably 120 missionary society. The British Missionary Society in 1882 or 1883, somewhere in there, is putting out 125,000 King James Bibles a day. And there's 20 other missionary societies that are doing the exact same thing. And those British missionaries are going all over the world. You know why when you go to England, when you go to Africa today? I've been in Kenya, been in Johannesburg. I've been out in some of the bush places there. You know what? Any place I've went in Africa, most people speak English. The older people speak it, the younger people speak it. Not only is it taught in every school, but the bottom line is, you know where the old people learned it? They learned it from their parents. You know where their parents learned it from? Every British missionary, wherever he went. Wherever England went to claim the territory for England. And that the phrase back then, from the 1600s to the 1900s, where the sun never set on a British soil. It's a time where she owned 3/4 of the world. That little island nation over there that is no bigger than Texas, at that particular point in time, for those 400 years, owned 3/4 of the world's landmass. It's a time when 3/4 of the world were won to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you know why? It's because wherever the British went, the British Missionary Society went right with them. And when they went in there, they taught those nations how to read and write from a King James 1611 authorized version. English permeated this world and became, because God knew it was going to become the universal language of the end of the age. It is the last pure language. It is the only language that stands today as pure, that if you want to get a pure book from a pure God, that you get it in a pure language. And when God did it that way, he did it because he knew he had to have a universal language in the beginning, Hebrew. He had to have one in the middle, Greek. And now he's got one for the end times and for where we're at today. Every foreign pilot, if you fly for wherever you fly, if you fly for the Russian Airlines, if you fly for France, if you fly for the Dutch, if you fly for the Germans, if you fly for the Italians, every pilot that flies, a commercial pilot, has to speak English, because they do transcontinental flights. It's a required language wherever you go. And I had a guy say to me one time, he said, well, you know what? He says, there's many, many people in the world that do not speak English. And I said, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you're looking at. All that matters is God said it is the universal language. And if you're going to get the truth of God today, you got to get it out of an English 1611 authorized version. If you're going to get it back in the Old Testament, you've got to get it out of a Hebrew Old Testament. If you're going to find God, get the truth of God, and get the real word of God today, you don't have to worry about the original Greek. All you got to do is get an English 1611, and you will have the truth of God in the purest form, in a universal language that God gave to this earth in the last 400 years before he comes back. That's what you got. Guy said to me one time, well, what you're trying to tell me, Dennis, if you really want to get God's truth, and we've been going back and forth about the Greek, you know. He said, well, you gotta know the Greek, and you gotta, and he said, well, and this is how stupid they are. He said, well, what you're telling me, he says, you gotta, if you really want to find God, you gotta speak English. And he says, that's ridiculous. And I said, really? Is it more ridiculous than you telling me if I really want to find God, I gotta know Greek? Let me tell you something. Greek and Hebrew are the two hardest languages on the face of this planet for you to learn. One of them will kill you. Try both of them and you'll be dead in a week. They are absolutely the hardest two languages that you're ever going to try to learn. And here's the bottom line. If you got to go to the Greek and the Hebrew to really get the true nuggets of God and find the real truth of God, and that's what you got to have, then everybody in this room is out of luck. You don't want to know what the real kicker is? Now, I figured this about 10 years ago, so it's probably way beyond that now. But the bottom line is this, and this is what I told him. I said, you're telling me everybody's got to speak Greek. You know that the Greek that they spoke in the Bible is not the Greek they speak over in Greece? It's a dead language. Nobody speaks it anymore. You realize in the world that we live in today, how many people, 6 billion people on planet Earth, you know what the percentage is of people who speak Greek and Hebrew in a fluent enough way to get something out of the Bible, to get everything that God has? 100 millionth of a 100 millionth percent. It is like absolutely a finite number of how many people in the world today speak a working knowledge of Greek and Hebrew to learn that Bible. Now, you're going to tell me that God wrote you a Bible, he gave you a Bible, he's going to hold you accountable for it someday and going to judge you by it, and he gave you a book that you have to speak two languages that take you all your life to get to figure out what he's trying to tell you? See how absurd it is? No. God had three universal languages. He had Hebrew. And in Hebrew, he brought everybody into Jerusalem. That's why he had one book, one nation, and they had to come in through that nation and get that book in Hebrew. The whole world had to come there. In the New Testament, when it was beginning to solidify, it was in Greek. And as it divided up, it went to English. You know why it went to English? Because God wasn't dealing with a nation anymore. I told you this when we started. God dealing now with the church, you see? And that nation back there, they had one language and one book. And everybody in the world came to that place, and they got it because the temple was in Jerusalem. In the New Testament, he gave you one book, one language in a pure form, and then he put it inside you, and you become the temple. And in the Old Testament, where the whole world went to the temple, in the New Testament, we take our temple to the world. Just how it is. Same thing. You got the New Testament that's perfect, they have the Old Testament that's perfect. Of course, you got the Old Testament too. You got it in a perfect language, they had it in a perfect language. Their main source was a nation, Israel. And in that nation was a temple that all the world had to come to. You and I aren't a nation. We're a body of believers. But you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside you. And what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God. So we take the perfect word that we have in a perfect book in a universal language to the world. The world back there came to get it from them. So is. So language is the final language of this earth. And it is the universal language by which God has given his perfect word in its final revelation that every man and woman and child wouldn't have to worry about the Greek and Hebrew 5 minutes, that you could get everything that God wanted you to have. Guy said to me one time, he says, well, he said, you know, he said, well, you're telling me if the King James Bible is the word of God and that's the way every man's got to get it, he says, don't you know? He said, it can't be that way because, you know, when you learn different languages, they don't match up. Every language has what we call idioms. You know why you got italicized words in your New Testament? I'll tell you why. Because when they came from Greek into the English, it didn't line up and make any sense. So they had to add some words to make it come together because the idioms didn't match up. But the King James translators were on enough to tell you which words they put in, so they put them in italics. So when you read that, you know that they added those words because from coming from one language to another, it didn't match up. And the guy told me, he says, well, you didn't get exactly what God said because coming from the Greek to the English, they won't match up. So you didn't get exactly what they said. You know what I told him? I said, you know what? Remember back in Genesis? You remember when Pharaoh and Moses had their little confrontation? When Pharaoh went before, Moses went before Pharaoh and they're standing down there and they're talking back and forth. I said, let me ask you something. I said, what language do you think they spoke in? You think they spoke in Hebrew? No, they spoke in Egyptian. Pharaoh didn't know Hebrew. Moses did know Egyptian. He was raised in Egypt. And they conversed in Egyptian. But you know what? When it got written down, you got it in Hebrew. You know what you got to deal with? You didn't get exactly what they said. It isn't about getting exactly what it said. It's getting what God wanted you to have. That's the important part, see? Does my Bible match up with the originals? No. Does it need to? Absolutely not. Because God picked every word and put it in there, and it doesn't have to match. It just has to be what he wants me to have. And they can't get to that. You know why? Because they're stuck in them dead old languages. They spent too many times in those old dusty museums smelling that formaldehyde stuff. Mess with your mind. So that's what it is. And that's why English is absolutely crucial. Now, you know why you've got, italicized words in your New Testament? I'll tell you why. Because when they came from Greek into the English, it didn't line up and make any sense. So they had to add some words to make it come together because the idioms didn't match up. But the King James translators were on enough to tell you which words they put in, so they put them in italics. So when you read that, you know that they added those words because from coming from one language to another, it didn't match up. And the guy told me, he says, well, you didn't get exactly what God said because coming from the Greek to the English, they won't match up. So you didn't get exactly what they said. You know what I told him? I said, you know what? Remember back in Genesis? You remember when Pharaoh and Moses had their little confrontation? When Pharaoh went before, Moses went before Pharaoh and they're standing down there and they're talking back and forth. I said, let me ask you something. I said, what language do you think they spoke in? You think they spoke in Hebrew? No, they spoke in Egyptian. Pharaoh didn't know Hebrew. Moses did know Egyptian. He was raised in Egypt. And they conversed in Egyptian. But you know what? When it got written down, you got it in Hebrew. You know what you got to deal with? You didn't get exactly what they said. It isn't about getting exactly what it said. It's getting what God wanted you to have. That's the important part, see? Does my Bible match up with the originals? No. Does it need to? Absolutely not. Because God picked every word and put it in there, and it doesn't have to match. It just has to be what he wants me to have. And they can't get to that. You know why? Because they're stuck in them dead old languages. They spent too many times in those old dusty museums smelling that formaldehyde stuff. Mess with your mind. So that's what it is. And that's why English is absolutely crucial. Now, I'll just take it one step further. Because it's in a perfect form, and because the Bible is the absolute Word of God, let me show you one thing here, and I've given this to you before, but there's so many new people here now, and this is the thing that changed my whole mind, he said, about the Bible. And come back to John chapter 21. I was not a very good student in school. English. When I went to school, English was in two formats. It was English grammar and English composition. I did really well in English composition. That's where you read stories, and then the teacher comes back and asks you what you read, and you have to tell them. And I was really good at that. But English structure, I was terrible at. And I look back to this day as the reason I personally believe, the reason why I do so well and figuring out things in the Bible and remembering them is because I did really well in English composition. It taught me a format that I use to this day. But in structure, English structure was another whole thing. well, I don't know, 20 years ago or something like that. I don't know where it was. I was coming through the Bible and I was trying to put it all together. And one night I ran into this verse in John chapter 21. And it wasn't that I didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God till then. I did. I believe the Word of God was the Word of God from the very beginning I started. But this is one of these things that God just kind of solidifies some things. And I already told you, though, that when he wrote the Bible, went from one language to another, you didn't get exactly what they said. That's okay. But you did get what he wanted you to have. And this verse really settled it for me. Look at verse 25. John chapter 21, verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Now, when I read that, it just struck me like a ton of bricks. You know what you have in your Bible? You know your Bible's incomplete? That Bible verse just told you that there's other things that he did that didn't get in the Bible. I can take you places in the Bible and show you where the Bible says Jesus said this, and you couldn't find any place in the Bible where he said it. You know what it means? It means he said it, but it didn't get written down. And here they're quoting it over here, and you could stay up all night long trying to find that thing. And it isn't there. Now, you've got to come to the conclusion of this, that the Bible says that all the things that Jesus did, if everything was written down, the world itself couldn't contain the books to hold it all. You know what that told me? That told me that God handpicked exactly what he wanted me to have and put it in a book. That tells me that God handpicked everything that he wanted me to have. That means there's nothing in there that isn't important. And on top of that, when you realize that the English language that is not only perfect, but the punctuation and the structure of the paragraphs and the sentence and everything goes with it is perfect. That's why if you're ever going to learn the Bible, you're going to have to, really get to the point where you're really, I'm not saying you can't survive without this, but if you really, really want to understand the Bible to the degree that you have to, you're going to have to go back and you're going to have to learn English grammar. You're going to have to learn about subjects and predicates, and you're going to have to learn about all of those things that we didn't like to learn in school. You know what I did? I went back and I bought some 6th and 7th grade books on English. In fact, I think I still have them. And I went back and I retaught myself what I didn't get in high school. I had the composition down, but what I didn't have was the English structure. And once I got into the Bible, I realized in an incredible way how absolutely vital it was to understand the structure of the English, how it all lays itself out. There's places in there that the way he uses the words will set up the whole doctrinal structure of what he's going to do. There's things in there that the way he says it or the punctuation. I could take you in there to the Bible tonight, and I could take you back in the Old Testament, and I could show you a passage of Scripture by the punctuation that it divides out the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, and in eternity. And if you didn't see the punctuation and understand the punctuation and pick up the text in the verse passages, you'd blow right through that thing and never even see it. That's how crucial it is. Now, I don't mean to defeat you and say, well, I'll never learn it. Hey, I learned it. And I tell you what, I'm a lot dumber than most of you. I got it. But it's about, do you want to get it? You see, you have to get in there and you have to go after it. And everything in your Christian life is in stages. You have to grow through this thing and learn through this thing. And right now, most of you know you're in discipleship and you're going through things and you're coming through Song of Solomon with the groups that are doing that. And you're working up and you're coming through the books of the Bible and you're staying up with it on Sunday. And things like this on Thursday night really help you and focus. You get your focus where it needs to be and show you what you need to do. And these things are invaluable. But the bottom line is this. At some point, you're going to have to, I'm not saying you got to do it tonight. But I'm saying at some point you're going to have to go in there and be able to read these things and see it the way it lays itself out. There's a beauty behind any language, but the English language is a masterpiece. It's absolutely a masterpiece, and it's simply because it's the final language that God chose to express himself through his word. And when the King James translators put that book together, brother, the Holy Spirit of God was hovering over them and made sure that they made no mistakes, made sure that they got everything exactly the way it is. Not only was the language in its perfect form, the punctuation was in its perfect form, and God used everything to his ability to give you and me a book that is a supernatural book that God picked and chose everything in it to have exactly what we wanted. Once I read that verse in John 21, I could never look at the Bible again. There was a time in my life when I read through the Bible once every 30 days. And I got the idea, you know, that if I really wanted to learn the Bible, I'm just going to blow in it. And 50 chapters a day, 50 chapters a day will put you through the Bible once a month. 50 chapters a day. And I did that for a year and a half. And I got through that thing, and once I read John chapter 21, I just threw that out the window. I thought to myself, I'm reading it so fast for whatever purpose I'm doing it, and I'm missing everything that's in there. And then I learned a great truth. And it was one of the, you know, my whole life is pocked with great truths that I learned by the stupid things that I did. Not that that was stupid, but it wasn't the smartest thing in the world, because I learned a great truth from it. I learned that it's not how many times I go through the Bible, but rather how many times the Bible goes through you. And that's why I began to slow up and pay attention to every word. And it's a thing where at this stage of my life, boy, when I see a passage of Scripture, boy, ain't no more just blowing through it. I mean, I've learned so much, and some of you have too. You just get so much out of it now that you know what you're looking for and beginning to look for. Well, where do you get the whole concept down? Where do you get that thing solidified in your heart and your mind of what you got? Where do you start looking at the way he says it? There's so much to it that I, you know, that you can't even begin to cover it tonight. I mean, we talked about this before, the questions in the Bible. I mean, why God asks questions where he does, when he does. The whole thing, the titles in the Bible, everything that is in there, the punctuation in the Bible, everything that is there shows you something about God, and he designed it that way. And that's why when God shows the finalization of his word, he put it in a perfect language and put it in a perfect form that if you and I want to find God, that's the only way we're going to find him. And that's why you can spend the rest of your life going to seminary and doing whatever you want to do and trying to do whatever you want to do and learn whatever you want to learn. You can learn and read everybody's books in the world, and I'm all for that. But the bottom line, at the end of the day, you got to be able to get in there and take it apart and know exactly what you're reading and exactly how it's going together, or you're just kidding yourself. And very frankly, very few people today will do that. It takes a lot of self-discipline. It takes a lot of self-motivation. It takes a lot of getting to the point where you really, really, really what it means to you. And there's just not that much people willing to do that today. Hey, and you'll be fine. I mean, you'll be fine. You'll get to the judgment seat of Christ and probably have a nice t-shirt and a pair of sweatpants. You'll be all right. It's okay. You're all doing good. You're all doing wonderful. You know, I mean, I don't have any complaints with anybody. I mean, you're all doing great. I'm just telling you, you'll be all right. I mean, don't let me ruin your day. I don't want you to go out of here and commit suicide because you think there's no way you're going to ever learn the Bible. But I'm just telling you, if being okay for you is okay, then it's okay for me. But you got to come to that point where you realize that, you know, like a guy said one time when we were talking about I think we were talking about the New King James Bible. And he says to me, I know you like the old King James Bible, but he says, you know what, the New King James Bible, it's not as bad as the other ones. And he says, it's not what this one is, but he said it ain't what these are either. He says, what's your problem with that? And I said, well, I don't really have a problem with it. I said, here's the question you got to ask yourself. When you read your Bible, how much error are you going to allow in your Bible? How many mistakes are you going to allow to be in your Bible? Now, to me, if there's just one mistake in it, I don't want it. Because knowing my luck, it'd be the mistake about how to get to heaven. I want something perfect. I had enough of things in this world that aren't perfect. There isn't one thing in this world that is absolutely the truth of God that I can bet my soul on and everything in it in this world. Well, I'll tell you, I don't know, with all the events this last week and everything that's going on, I'll tell you, if you don't see how the Bible begins to weed out for you all of the phony stuff and all of the things that's going on versus the truth of reality of life, boy, if it doesn't do anything other for you than that, boy, it gives you a sense of direction and where this old world's going. But it'll do more than that. And the question is, how much error are you willing to have in your Bible? To me, none. None. And I've stated my preface many, many times. If he's God enough to inspire it in the beginning, then he ought to be God enough to preserve it at the end. And if he isn't, then no disrespect, but he doesn't need to be God. I can get a better deal than that anywhere. I can go out in the street and get a better deal than that. But in my mind, he is God enough to inspire it, and he's God enough to preserve it. And without it, somebody says, well, we believe the Bible is preserved, or we believe the Bible is inspired. Well, what good is it that one time it was inspired if God wasn't God enough to preserve it? I mean, so what? So he inspired it once upon a time. Where's it at today? Well, if you don't have it today, then what good was the inspiration in the beginning? See? That's the whole key. You can't have inspiration without preservation. You got saved by inspiration. You know that? You got saved by inspiration. The day you got saved, the Holy Spirit of God get inside you and inspired you. And you know what he did after he inspired you? Ah, there you go. Preserved you. See? Aren't you glad you don't have to preserve yourself? See? Well, I feel the same way about the Bible. If God could bring his son down through a human woman and not let the sinfulness of man touch or taint him in any way, then God could bring his book down through human instruments to translate it and put it out and not let it get messed up in any way. If he can do one, he can do the other. If he can't do one, I doubt seriously he can do the other. See, it's real easy for me. I just put all my eggs in one basket. That old Blackback 66 right there. So that's the English language. Did that help you? If it didn't, you're out of luck. I ain't got no more to tell you. One more time? Yeah, you probably would. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. Thank you, Lord, for loving us, for giving us the book. And Lord, every time I explain it, it just overwhelms me. It just knocks me over how the hand of God, all down through history, what have you been doing? And Lord, it's so easy to look around us today with all the issues we have and all the promises that are made and all the hoopla and all the stuff. And yet, Lord, when you cut all through that, it goes right back to God's plan and what he's doing. All back to the book. And Lord, I thank you for the men and women in this church that love your word. And I know that there's many that do. And I know that there's many will learn it. And Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you for the folks that really have fallen in love with your word. And they may not know everything they need to know, but they want to. They may not have it all down, but they have a desire to. And someday, as they continue to grow and work and take the things that we talk about and put it into their heart and what you show them, Lord, they'll get to that point. And I thank you for that. And I love them. And I thank you for our church and for the ability to have it. These days where nobody stands on anything, Lord, I thank you for the fact that you've allowed us to stand on your word. Most people don't like it. Most people don't want to come. Most people don't want to be part of it. They want to be part of the grand scheme of things out there in Christianity and the world. That's fine. That's fine. God's faithful few has always been the minority, and I'll be satisfied with that. We'll just take the book, love it, hold on to it, believe it, teach it, proclaim it, and Lord, let you take it around the world through us as best you can. We do love you now. We thank you. Pray for Sunday. Give us a good time, and we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For sake we ask it. Amen. Let me